Turning your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1, we'll be referring to a number of verses there. As it is the new year, I tend to think it's foolish to ignore major events on the calendar. We have a very limited calendar as a church so that we might devote ourselves to the Lectio Continua, the continuous reading and preaching of the Word. But it is New Year's Day, and New Year's meditations, I think, have some value. I think the New Year's a good time to evaluate, what am I doing with my life? What was I committed to in the past year? Where was I spending my time and my energy and my resources? And do I need to reevaluate that? Do I need to do things differently? What do I need to add? What do I need to eliminate? So there's a number of people who undoubtedly will be thinking in terms of exercise regimes and dietary changes, and perhaps you're going to read more and watch less television and that sort of thing. So I think it's a good time to think about what it means to live wisely, to live a life that's characterized by wisdom. And of course, there would be any number of competing voices as to what that would mean. I think there's a choir of voices out there that would have a different opinion about that, a different perspective on that, would have different principles that it would offer for how to live a life that is wise, and or to live well, to live the life that's worth living. How do you go about doing that? Where are the principles to be found for doing that? And for our consideration, we want to think about what the Bible has to say about what it means to live wisely. So to that end, there's no better place to go than to the book of Proverbs, which I would summarize in this way. To live wisely is to live in a way that is consistent with the nature of things. So to live wisely is to live in a manner that corresponds with the reality of the physical world. So you want to live, in a manner that's consistent with the, gravity, for example. That's just part of reality. We're living in the real world where there's gravity. If you're going to build a bridge or build an airplane, you better take into account gravity. If the bridge is going to stand, if the plane is going to fly, you can't ignore that. You have to conform to reality. And so living in consistent with the world as it really is, and understanding material reality, and understanding people and places and events and your position in connection with the situations and the circumstances that are around you, that's biblical wisdom. And so Proverbs is full of observations about people who get it, who understand God, who understand the human race, who understand who they are and what their position is. My sons all played for a basketball coach who would say to his players periodically, understand what your role is on this team. Typically, he said that when somebody came off the bench and immediately got the ball and cast a 25-foot outside shot, and that person was only meant to go in and play defense and get rebounds. And he would pull them off the court and say, you don't understand your position on this team. You are not the guy I want taking the 25-foot shot. Those are for the guys who shoot well, and you are not one of them. He could be rather blunt. And so what you're to do is to play defense and grab rebounds. And pass the ball to the people who can shoot. In other words, that's wisdom. You understand your role. You understand your place. You understand the people who are around you. You understand the activity that's going on. That's what it means to live wisely, to grasp the real world, to grasp human nature, to grasp the nature of God and what that means for us. That is the biblical wisdom. That is the wisdom of the book of Proverbs. And the key to that wisdom is found in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's repeated over and over, 12 times in the book of Proverbs, 4 more times in the Psalms. that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You see it two more times in the New Testament. We have a whole genre of wisdom in the Bible. It starts with Job, and then there are a number of wisdom psalms, and then there's Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. They're all classified as wisdom literature. Chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. There the principle is being stated that the foundation to wise living is the knowledge of God. And more specifically, it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of that wisdom. So we want to try to answer this morning, what is that fear? And it can be confusing because 1 John chapter 4 says that perfect love casts out all fear. And yet the piety of the Bible would say, no, the fear of the Lord is at the foundation of what it means to live in God's world. So we have a bit of a tension there between what's meant by the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom and what's this about love casting out all fear. There is some kind of fear that's good fear, and there's some kind of fear that's bad fear. So let's begin to answer the question. This will be our first point. What is this fear of the Lord that launches, that is the foundation for wisdom? So it's not terror. On the other hand, it's not just reverence. That just always seemed kind of weak to me. Fear, that just means reverence. Now, it's not terror, and it's more than just reverence. So what is it? So let me try to explain in the way of the negative. See if that doesn't illumine what we mean by the fear of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord, number one, under this greater number one, what is this fear? The fear of the Lord is the opposite of ignoring the Lord. Romans 3, 10 through 18, the Apostle Paul describes fallen humanity. And he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good. There's not even one. There's none who seeks for God. And when he comes to the end of that litany of the descriptive terms of the dark side of human nature, he comes to the culmination with this: there is no fear of God before their eyes. So what characterizes fallen humanity? What characterizes the ungodly? The culminating, the summary of their ungodliness: they don't fear God. What does he mean by that? Well, in their decisions, life decisions about direction, about vocation, location, marriage, all the decisions of life, the major decisions, the minor decisions, God is not taken into consideration. He's irrelevant to their decisions. He's irrelevant to their lives. He's not a factor in anything having to do with their life. He's just over there somewhere outside of their lives altogether. Maybe occasionally they will nod in the direction of God, but basically he is irrelevant to life in this world for them. No fear of God before their eyes. He's not taken into consideration at all. He's just an outsider. So he's not a part of their decisions. He's not a part of their life. There's even you might say a contempt for God. He doesn't inspire them for good. He doesn't restrain them from evil. So the description of those who have no fear of God, we begin to read those in verse 8, Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 through 19, where the writer, a Solomon or a Solomonic figure: hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, you see the father pleading with his son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. So what is it these sinners are enticing one to do? If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. So again, the father, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. See, what they want, what the ungodly want, they just want to have fun. They just want profit. They just want to enrich themselves or enrich their reputations. That's what that's what they're all about. And they don't take into consideration God's law or God's wrath or God's judgment. These are completely non-factors in their decisions. So what would the fear of God be? The fear of God would mean that God is the decisive factor in all of our decisions. He's the decisive factor. He is in the center of our decision making. Pleasing Him, honoring Him, serving Him, that would be at the foundation of everything that we do in life. As opposed to those who are ignoring God. And then secondly, the fear of God is the opposite of the fear of man. So again, treating this through kind of the rubric of decisions. For many people, the decisions that they make are based upon what people will think. That's driving their decisions. 1 Samuel 15:24. Saul retains the spoils of war. He says to Samuel, who was rebuking him, because I feared the people. John 12:43. The Pharisees, some of whom believed, yet they were not confessing Jesus was the Messiah. And John tells us, John 12:43, because they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So, in these two cases, what was driving the decisions? What was driving the decision of Saul to retain some of the spoils of war, driving the Pharisees not to identify themselves with Jesus? Well, it was the fear of the people. It was the approval of others. The Proverbs warn us, Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare. You fear God or do you fear man? For many people, life is driven by the fear of man. I need to please people. I want their approval. I don't want them to disapprove of me. I don't want them to think ill of me. I don't want them to think that I'm a weirdo. I don't want them to think that I'm strange. I don't want to think I'm unusual. I want to fit in. I want to be a part of things. Or not just a part of the crowd, maybe part of the inner circle. I want to be part of the hip, cool group. I want to be part of that, and so I'm going to do what I need to do in order to have the approval of others. And I'm going to avoid whatever they might disapprove of. Ed Welsh entitled one of his books, When People Are Big and God is Small. That's the way it is for so many people. People are big, God's small. God's over there. People. I need to please them. I need their approval. I need their blessing. I need their friendship. I want to be a part of of that group. I want to fit in. I want to be a part of that circle of society. And so we're asking the question, what will they think? I think this has gotten worse in the age of the internet. Social media likes. How many people are just living and dying for likes registered in social media? How many did you get? How many did I get? Why didn't people respond to what I posted? Why did I not get more evidence of their approval, or that the people liked what I was saying or what I was doing? Or on the other hand, how much is motivated by trying to avoid Twitter mobs? What are people saying? We want peer approval. We want the good opinion of others. We want acceptance of others. We don't want people to think poorly of us. We don't want them to reject us or to scorn us or to scoff at us. And so what we end up doing is echoing popular opinion, adopting fashionable outlooks according to the group that we want to associate with, and doing so without regard for God's word. So we fear man, we don't fear God. Rather than fear God, we fear man. It is liberating to reverse that, to fear God. See, too many of us, we've got man up here and God down here. It is liberating when you finally reverse that, and God is up here and man is down here. And the great thing is, I'm going to please God. So I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to do what's just. I'm going to do what I should do. And I'm liberated to do that when I no longer am dominated by the desire to fear man, my fear of or the need to please others. I'm liberated from that bondage of what other people are going to think of me, and I'm free to do what is right. That's a liberating thing. That's where you want to be. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because that fear then liberates us from the foolishness that is characteristic of the human race. Jesus says, Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." So he's raising the whole issue, isn't he? Whom do you fear? He's even raising the worst case scenario. Are you fearing those who can kill the body? That's worst case. How about something less? How about maybe they don't invite you to their party? How about maybe they don't invite you to be part of their gathering, or you're ostracized from the group, or you're not getting the invitations that you used to get. So arguing from the greater to the lesser, if you're not to fear those who are going to kill the body, you're not to fear those who are going to do anything less than that. But rather fear God, Jesus says, because he can destroy both body and soul in hell. And in comparison to that, what any human being can do to you is virtually irrelevant. In terms of time and eternity, it's just irrelevant. Don't fear man, fear God. And then you'll begin to make the right decisions. Then you'll begin to see things from the right perspective. Then you'll have that right outlook on life. If rather than ignoring God and rather than fearing man, you fear God. So reverence, what is the fear of God? It is reverence for God in his word. He is at the center of my decisions. My aim and ambition above all else is to please him. And my fear above all else is to displease and dishonor him. All right, so let's go on to number two. So what was number one? Let me turn the page and look again. Oh, what is this fear? Number two, then what is this wisdom itself? This wisdom that builds upon the fear of God. Well, did you follow verses 3 through 5 when they were read earlier? You study the Proverbs of Solomon, which embody this divine wisdom and summarize that wisdom that's found throughout the whole of the Bible. It's through the study of them that you know wisdom and instruction, and you gain insight. So verse 3, to receive instruction in wise dealings. In other words, how to live life. You want to know how to live life? Then you need divine wisdom. Where do you find that? You find it in the Bible. So wise dealings in righteousness and justice and equity. I mean, these are words that resonate throughout our society today. You want to know what justice is? You want to know what equity is or righteousness? You know what those things are? You need to read the Bible. They'll define them for you. The Bible will identify these things for us in studying these things. They impart prudence. Verse 4, prudence to the simple. You might not be the most clever person in the world. You might not be the sharpest knife in the drawer, but you can be wise. The Bible will impart wisdom to those who are simple, just ordinary folks like most of us. Knowledge, discretion to know how to respond to the circumstances. What should be said? What shouldn't be said? What should be done? What shouldn't be done? That's discretion. When to speak, when not to speak. Let the wise hear and increase in learning. So the simple need wisdom. The wise, they need more wisdom all the time. It's a complicated world. It's a difficult world. It seems to be getting more complicated all the time. So even those who are wise or smart, they need biblical wisdom too, and need more of it every day. So verse 5, let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. Should I go to the left or should I go to the right? Should I live here or should I live there? Should I marry this one or should I marry that one? I need guidance. Guidance means wisdom. How do I get that? It's built upon the foundation of the fear of God, and then that wisdom that we absorb from all of God's word, and particularly these proverbs. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles, the fear of the Lord, again, verse 7, is the beginning of knowledge, proper knowledge. Let me try to summarize what I think this means. What biblical wisdom is. Biblical wisdom is to understand God, how to live life under God in this world in the light of eternity. Let me say it again. It is to understand how to live life under God in this world in the light of eternity. All right, so what do we mean by under God? Well, to know God's attributes, to know his character, to know his works, to know that God is infinite, to know that God is eternal, that God is immutable and unchanging, to know that he is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent, to understand the basic nature of God, to understand the works of God, to understand that God is holy, that God is just, that he is righteous, that he is good, that he is patient, that he is kind, and that he is love. All right, that's basic to wisdom, to understand all that to be true of God. So to live under God in this world, to understand that this world was made by God, that he made it with given properties, that there is a design to it. We can talk about the real world and the properties of that real world. You know that water freezes at 32 degrees. You better understand that. When in Wisconsin they drive their trucks out on the ice to do ice fishing, you better understand the properties of water and ice. And when you carve out a hole in the ice and drop your fishing line down there and you've got your pickup truck parked nearby, you just better put all that together. It's not that rule, that property is not going to bend for you. There is a real world with inflexible principles. Water boils at 212 degrees. You better accommodate that, and the world is fallen, and so you need to understand various social arrangements and respect and deference that is due to age and position and correction that is necessary for youth and for those who are foolish. And again, when to act and when to wait and when to speak and when to be silent, to be self-aware of what is appropriate and what is inappropriate in this world. So what is wisdom? It's to know God. To know how to live life under God in this world, this fallen world, in the light of eternity. In the light of eternity, in light of the fact life is short, eternity is long. We're not going to be here forever. Psalm 90, Psalm 39, we're just a vapor. You know, we're here today, we're gone tomorrow. And then there's eternity, and that goes on for forever and ever and ever and ever. So this world is just preparation for the next world. And so in light of eternity, I need to know who I am and why I'm here and where I'm going. And back to the simple-minded, the most simple-minded Christian knows the answer to that question, and the most brilliant academic probably doesn't. He doesn't know who he is. He doesn't know he's made by God. He doesn't know he's a creature of God. Doesn't know he's accountable to God. Doesn't know that God calls him to holiness. Doesn't know that God counts him as a sinner. Doesn't know that he's under condemnation. He doesn't know the first thing about who he is. He doesn't know why he's here, and he doesn't know where he's going. The fundamental questions of life are unknown by the vast majority of the academic scholarly community. Our intellectuals cannot answer these questions. They're not prepared to live life. They don't have a perspective on life. They don't have the right outlook on life. It's impossible to live wisely when you don't know who you are or why you're here or where you're going. You don't have any first principles at all. What's biblical wisdom? Just to know the answer to those questions. To what it means to live life under God in this world in the light of eternity. That is wisdom. And what do we need for the new year? We need that wisdom. Psalm 119, verses 98 through 100, the Psalms promise that the young man who meditates on God's word will be wiser than his enemies. Oh, they may be brilliant enemies. They may have PhDs after their name. He'll be wiser than his enemies. They may be very, very shrewd. He'll be wiser than they are, this young man, than his teachers. The teachers may have a string of degrees after their names. They may have studied matters forever. He'll be wiser than his teachers if he studies God's word, and he'll be wiser than the aged. The aged have had all those years to accumulate knowledge and all that experience. He'll be wiser than they are. How? On the basis of God's word, because it imparts a wisdom, a divine wisdom. That makes it possible to live life wisely in this world, to live it well, to live the life that's worth living, to have your priorities right, the perspective right, the outlook right, values right, principles right, to understand right and wrong, truth from error. Exactly, you know, everything that our whole civilization is just struggling with and crumbling under the weight of its ignorance of the answers to all these questions. And the most simple-minded Christian has a window into the profound answers to the deepest questions that the philosophers have ever asked. On the basis of what? On the basis of God has spoken. Not because that simple Christian is brilliant. That's the whole point. He's not. He's simple. But because God has spoken, you know, Plato's idea that we stand on the shoulders of giants. Well, the biggest giant of them all is God, right? And we stand on his shoulders when we study his word. We stand on the shoulders of omniscience. And so we're able to answer the big questions which shape life. And we know we're equipped to respond to the varying circumstances of life. So that's number two. Number one was, what is this fear? Number two, what is this wisdom? And then number three, then what is our mission in life as a church? Colossians 2:3 says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. 1 Corinthians 1:30, he is for us wisdom from God. In him we are given the wisdom that we need to live life, to understand life, to know what life is all about. Let's read some more from this first chapter. What is our wisdom? In a sense, it's to preach Christ, but in preaching Christ, it's also to preach the wisdom that is necessary for the living of life. We are imparting the wisdom whereby we're able to live in this world and do so in a way that prepares us for the next world. We're getting the wisdom from God for now, and the wisdom whereby our souls are saved and whereby our lives will be perpetuated into eternity in heaven. So read verse 20. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. And that, see what's happening here? It's more than now just the Father speaking to his Son and seeking to communicate wisdom to him. Now wisdom personified is crying aloud in the streets. Who is wisdom personified? Well, it's the Son of God. It is the Word, the Logos, the logic of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. He is already being personified here in the book of Proverbs. We're talking centuries before the incarnation. So wisdom is crying aloud in the street, not just a father's quiet instruction to a son. In the market, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. In other words, to the whole world busy about its business. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks. What does she speak? How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing? So we're in an age, are we not, in which the proverbs that we're reading right now are scoffed at, where the gospel is the occasion for scoffing. Christianity, where the best and the brightest just scoff at the Christian religion. And so wisdom is pleading with the unbelieving world. How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge, hate truth, hate reality, war against reality, war against truth, war against righteousness. And so he warns, if you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my... Well, he's still pleading in verse 23. If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. There's the offer. There's the invitation. This is the equivalent of Jesus. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. However, verse 24, because I've called and you refuse to listen, I've stretched out my hand and no one is heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. This is wisdom pre-incarnate, wisdom post-incarnate. Christ has come. He has taught us. He's instructed us. He has died on our behalf. He was raised again. He's ascended and he's seated at the throne. And he's now warning. You've ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. All day long I've stretched out my hands. We read in the book of Romans, because you ignored my counsel, verse 25, and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. Calamity is what's coming. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, and would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. If we love our neighbors, we are going to preach both the law and the gospel. We're going to warn, like the Proverbs here are warning, and like the whole Bible warns, turn away from the truth of God and the wisdom of God and the righteousness of God and the justice of God. Calamity is what's ahead. Calamity in time, countless lives will be destroyed when man's wisdom is preferred over God. Man's wisdom. Man says freedom, His freedom brings bondage. His liberty brings despair. His attempts at meaning are empty. His attempts to establish purpose itself disappears. Its pleasures are fleeting. The world is at sea. It's building its house on sand, on human opinion. That is a house of sand. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 3:19, the wisdom of this world is folly with God. 1 Corinthians 1:20, has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? Calamity in time, and then calamity in eternity, as those who will not heed the warning crash on the rocks of God's justice. But verse 33, hope. Whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. We hope as we plead that the world will heed the cry, come to Jesus, come to the one who is wisdom incarnate. And though one may be a fool and a scoffer and complacent, one will find security and ease and rest for one's soul. It's the new year. Pursue wisdom. Divine wisdom. God's wisdom. The wisdom of the Bible. Supremely revealed in the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, our Lord Jesus Christ. In him we have the wisdom that saves our soul. In him we have the wisdom whereby to live well, to live the life worth living in conformity to reality and truth and righteousness in this world, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we might gain this wisdom for life and for eternity. And oh, that we would not be deceived by man's wisdom. Man's wisdom, which is but foolishness. And oh, that we would embrace with all of our hearts the fear of the Lord, which is at the foundation of true wisdom. And banish from our hearts this distracting fear of man. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.